Let me encourage you to have Paul's letter to Philemon open in front of you. As we started to read it earlier, if perhaps this letter is unfamiliar to you, you might have recognized that it seemed to be quite a familiar opening in those first few verses. But as we continue to read, it's a rather unique letter that Paul writes. You'll see that by Paul's standards, it's very brief. And the main topic under consideration centers around three men: Paul himself, Philemon, and Onesimus. And it involves having to embrace the new relationships which come into play whenever sinners become saints and are added to Christ's church. And especially if that new convert from their unconverted days has an uneasy history with an existing member of the church. That probably doesn't happen very often, but it has for Philemon and Onesimus, his runaway slave. Well, let's begin with our own introduction to Paul's letter, and then we'll consider his introduction to his letter. So first of all, our introduction to Paul's letter. The year is probably AD 61, 62, 62 most likely. And as we see in verse 1, Paul is in prison in Rome. With him in prison is Epaphras. You see that down in verse 23. And we know from the letter to the Colossians that Epaphras is from this church in Colossae, which is the church that meets in Philemon's home. Epaphras is at very least an elder there, possibly the church pastor. And having Epaphras with him, in great part, has been what prompted Paul to write to the church in Colossae, the letter to the Colossians. And that letter to the Colossians was sent by one of his fellow workers, Tychicus, to be delivered by hand. And at the very end of Colossians in chapter 4, we read certain things. Let me just read a few verses from Colossians. Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. Tychicus has gone from Paul in Rome with a letter to the church in Colossae. I'm sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will make known to you all things which are happening here. And say to Archippus, who's mentioned here in verse 2 in Philemon, say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. So Tychicus arrives in Colossae with Paul's letter for the church. But that's not the only letter that Tychicus has in his hand. Tychicus isn't travelling alone. And he has a second letter addressed to the man in whose house the Colossian church meets, Philemon. And our understanding is that Apphia was Philemon's wife and Archippus his son. Verse 2 reads very much as if Apphia and Archippus are members of Philemon's household. And the subject of this personal letter addressed to Philemon is the man who is accompanying Tychicus on his journey, Onesimus. And because the situation regarding Onesimus will have an impact on the whole church and not just Philemon, Paul indicates that the church also needs to be made aware of the contents of this letter. So he's writing first to Philemon, verse 1, but he includes the church at the end of verse 2. Now, we'll get to the nuts and bolts of the issue from verse 8 next week about Philemon and his newly converted, or now converted, runaway slave Onesimus. So we'll start to dig into that next week from verse 8. This morning, verses 1 to 7 are our focus. Let's consider Paul's own salutation, as it's known, as he opens his letter. One of the very significant and helpful things about the way letters were written back then is that the salutations right at the beginning always tell us far more than ours do today. If this letter had simply been addressed, "Dear Philemon," there'd be very little else to say. But Paul's salutation provides us with some very significant information and contains within it some very significant challenges for us, things that are really thought-provoking for us. So let's move on then to consider Paul's own introduction to his letter in the opening three verses to begin with. And the striking thing is what is said right at the start, in which he repeats later in verse 9. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Of Jesus Christ. Paul sits as a prisoner in Rome as he writes this letter. His chains are Roman chains. His guards are Roman soldiers. The other letter Paul wrote to the Colossian church concludes with these words: "Paul, remember my chains. Grace be with you." We don't believe Timothy was actually being held as a prisoner, but was in Rome providing help and support and encouragement for Paul. But why does Paul say that he's a prisoner of Jesus Christ? Why is he not spitting out the words "a prisoner of Rome" and doing so with venom, fury, bitterness, a sense of being the victim of some great undeserved persecution? How dare the Romans do this to a Christian? Why doesn't he go off on one about the evils and wickedness of earthly governments and authorities? Why doesn't he? It's because he has learned to view things through a different lens. He has learned to humble himself under a great providence. Because although, yes, he is being held under the authority of Caesar, the Emperor of Rome does not rule the world. God does. It's because of Jesus Christ that Paul is in prison. It's doing Christ's work that has landed him there. And Paul has learned to understand and to accept that right now, Christ would have him live and serve in that place of incarceration. And that's good enough for Paul. And so there's no venom coming off his lips. There's no bitterness in his heart. This is where God would have me be right now. All along his journey to prison, and even in his confinement, Christ has given him all kinds of opportunities for ministry and for the preaching of the gospel. Opportunities that he would never otherwise have had. People have heard the gospel who would never have heard the gospel if Paul were not a prisoner of Rome. Souls have been saved as a result of Paul's circumstances, and so Paul actually is able to rejoice in it. He's able to rejoice in it. What lessons we learn from this man. What new ways of thinking, what new ways of seeing and understanding our circumstances Paul teaches us here. There's no shame, no self-pity, no doubts, no regrets, no, well, I'll wait for things to improve and then things can get back to normal. He sees himself as being in a position of great privilege. And he's also going to try and use it to his advantage with Philemon, as we'll see later. I wonder, are you feeling down over a particular circumstance at the moment? Is there something going on in your life and it's not pleasant, it's not comfortable? Perhaps to you it seems not fair, not easy. Not going how I would like it to go. Not going how I would choose it to go. Whatever your circumstances are, if you're a Christian, they're the circumstances that Christ has led you to and put you in. Even if it's largely your own doing because of bad choices you've made. Even it's because of misplaced desires in your own heart. Because God rules this world, He has a work that He can do in you and through you and for you and to you right now. He needs to work in you right there where you are. That's what this teaches us from the apostle. A Christ-like character and temperament to be maintained, or perhaps which needs to be restored because it's not currently as it should be. A Christ-like character and temperament that needs to be put on display even in trying circumstances, so that you can show people you're not just a fair weather Christian. Things for you to do and say where you are right now. Things for you to learn, people for you to meet and influence and share the gospel with, prayers that you need to pray that you've not yet learned to pray, repentance perhaps which needs to be expressed, spiritual growth which otherwise would not be achieved, gifts for service you've not yet used. People lost who you might yet win for Christ. Whatever there is in your life that perhaps might seem like a prison to you right now, it can be used for God's glory, and it should be. That's what Paul teaches us, even in those opening words of his letter. This is a liberating reality to grasp. It was for Paul. And it's a reality that I think too many Christians never know, never understand. How is it with you? If you were in Paul's position, would it come to your mind to write a prisoner of Jesus Christ? Because it's all about him. It's all for him. It's all because of him. And we can tell there's this lack of any kind of bitterness in the heart of Paul, because look at the warmth and the love which comes from him towards these people he's writing to. Words like brother, beloved, friend, fellow laborer. Paul is a man with a great heart for other Christians. And the fact that he's in chains hasn't robbed him of that. He hasn't let it. His sense of oneness with them through the Lord Jesus is very real. And his appreciation of their fellowship and their toil for the cause of Christ, it's something that is real to him, and he makes it known to them. He holds this family in great love and esteem in the Lord. We see from Colossians 4:17 that Philemon's son, Archippus, he's known to Paul. And he has a particular ministry. We're not told what that is. But Paul calls him a fellow soldier. Philemon is described as a fellow labourer, dedicated, committed, hard-working, diligent, persevering. But he uses this different phrase for Archippus, fellow soldier. Well, we don't know exactly what his ministry was, but surely to call him a fellow soldier, well, that suggests boldness. Someone who fears God but is unafraid of men, perhaps. A man who is fighting the good fight of the faith, fighting for the cause of Christ without counting the cost. Well, it may be nearly 2,000 years later, but are you, even today, a fellow labourer or a fellow soldier? Christ still needs such today. Will you be one? We see that he wishes for them grace and peace, a really common salutation from the apostle, a combination of the two traditional greetings that would come from the mouths of the Greeks and the Jews. Grace from the Greek, peace from the Jews. Paul frequently brings these two things together, and he acknowledges straight away that these are things that he can't bring or provide. Grace and peace from God and from Christ. No matter how much regard he has for these Christians, no matter how much regard they may have for him, he can't bring any significant or lasting blessings into their life. Only God can do that. And that's his heart for them. Don't look towards men for that which only God can give. Oh, that you would continue to know the grace and the peace of God in Christ. That's his heart for them. What a challenge he is to us. And what a great challenge it continues to be as we consider verses 4 to 7, as we see again Paul's prayerfulness and the things that he reveals as he opens up about the things that he's been praying towards them. From verse 4, I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers. And he goes on to talk about the things that he knows of them, for which he gives thanks. And I wonder, how does your prayer life and mine, how does our prayer life as a church compare with the two particular things which come out in verse 4? And then as we continue, making mention of you always in my prayers. Well, first he recognizes the supremacy of God in all things. I thank my God for you. Now, I'm sure he's very thankful to Philemon. I'm sure he's very thankful to all of these people individually. But supremely, his thanks go to God. Because he recognizes and understands that it is God who is over all of this. It is God who is working in us. It's Christ who called us to himself. It's Christ who called us to the gospel. It's all the Lord's work. So Paul's thanks go to God as the supreme one who is over all things. I think of you, and my first thought is to thank God. Now, this is very significant. The way of the world is to think of others and to, well, could be any number of things, couldn't it? Envy them, mock them, idolize them, love them, loathe them, belittle them, worship them, destroy them, gossip about them. The way of the Christian, when you bring to mind other believers, is not to be like the world. You thank God for them. It's what Paul teaches us here. Do you, in your prayers, thank God for other believers, for the members of Belvedere Road Church, all of them? When did you last do that? Have you ever done that? I've been exercised by this last week. Is that an important missing element in the prayer life of our church? It's not so easy to think badly of people if you're regularly bringing them before the throne of grace. To be thankful to God for you. We also see that the prayers of a Christian are to be regular and consistent. Paul prays like this all the time. When you read through his letters and you read of the number of churches and people and situations who he is thanking God for always, what a prayer warrior this man must have been. What hours of prayer this man must have spent. The Apostle Paul was perhaps more than anything else a warrior in the place of prayer. Might it be that all of the things that we remember him for, all of the things that we admire about this great hero of the faith, they're all due in large part to his prayer life? Might that be the case? I'm convinced it is. A person's prayer life is a huge indicator of their spiritual condition, isn't it? We learn much as Paul opens up his heart and gives us a little glimpse into his prayer life. Verse 5 contains an interesting phrase. As he's thinking about Philemon, he's opening up a little as to some of the things that he rejoices in and that he's thanking God for when he brings Philemon to mind. Hearing of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. It's an interesting thing he says there. Your love and faith toward Jesus and toward the saints. A few commentators have tried to suggest that, well, we've got it a little bit wrong in translation. What it should say is your faith towards Jesus and your love towards the saints. But actually what we have in our Bibles is an accurate translation. Love and faith towards Jesus, love and faith towards the saints. So what exactly does that mean? Well, first of all, Philemon loves Christ. And he exercises faith towards Christ. Very good. You hope to be able to say that about every Christian. Well, is that true of you and me? But on account of that relationship that he has with Christ, Philemon also is known for his love towards the saints, God's called out ones, Christian believers. And not only that, the faith that he has in Christ is visible in him. And it's in him to such a degree that it has an impact on them. His faith in Christ reaches out and touches them. What a great thing that is. What an encouragement this man must be to the Colossian church. And this comes out in verse 6. When you look at Philemon, you see a man who is so very evidently taken up with love for Christ and who lives his life completely reliant upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And that faith and love in him flows out to them, it touches them. All the good they see in him, they acknowledge as being the work of Christ within him. And the result of all that, verse 7, is that the hearts of church members are refreshed by him. The hearts of the church are refreshed by him. Now, surely, this is one of the chief benefits of our life together in a local church. Surely? And this is such a basic thing that any and every Christian ought to aspire to, shouldn't we? Each one of us. You don't need to have some spectacular gift. You don't need to occupy some office in the church or have a role that makes you particularly prominent. Imagine if every Sunday you have to put a lanyard round your neck with one of those little cards dangling from it. And that little card lets people know what your main role is within the life of the church. And I guess in saying that, most people would be thinking of, well, there's some position that I hold, or there's some work of the church that I'm involved in. And all of that would be very good. We need people like that. But what if written on that little card were just three words? Refresher of hearts. Refresher of hearts. What a spiritual work that would be in the life of the church. What if the little card dangling from the lanyard had written upon it what everyone else in the church thought about you? Now, we're not going to do that. Maybe that's something to reflect upon. What if it had written on what everyone else thinks about you? But might it be, could it be, that regardless of anything else that you may or may not do, everyone else would want to write on your card, refresher of hearts. Refresher of hearts. What's required for that? Well, we know because we're told that your love and faith towards Christ flows out to everybody else. You have such a sense of your own sinfulness and your own unworthiness, such an awareness of the extent of God's grace towards you, such a sense of what Christ has done for you on the cross, such a sense of your total dependency upon him, and a hunger and a thirst to know and love and trust him more and more and more. And this spiritual life, which is yours in Christ, it's as if it's seeping out through your pores and infecting everybody else. I find myself completely humbled by such a thought, don't you? A refresher of hearts. What a church that would be, to be filled with Christians like that. Would you not pray that in God's mercy and grace, that might be you? Would you not pray earnestly that that might be the life of everyone else who's part of this local church? Do we ever pray those kinds of prayers? Oughtn't we? There's just no room in the Church of Christ for the judgmental, suspicious, critical envy and bitterness and backbiting and gossip that so defines the sinful world in which we live. We've been set free from that. We've been taken out of that kingdom of darkness and placed in the kingdom of light. The love and faith towards Christ of you and you and you and you flows out of you so that week by week, the hearts of all are refreshed by you. And so the aim, well, it's certainly not to impress people so that they would think something of you, but to grow in your love for Christ, to grow in your faith toward Christ, and he'll do the rest. With your life so taken up with him, he will do the rest. And this place will be filled with prayers of praise and thankfulness to the Lord our God for all that he is doing in our midst. And it would not cause us to be walking around patting ourselves or everyone else on the back, but to simply be thanking him because it's so evidently all of him and what he is doing amongst us, his people. That the kind of work he's done in a man like Philemon, he might do in every single one of us. Well, might it be so. May it be so. To his glory, to his praise, that he might be thanked, and that we might be the kind of church that Christ would truly have us be. By God's grace, may it be so.